Our scripture text today is Psalm 77. Psalm 77. Let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and remain standing out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. We come before you, O Lord, needing light. We thank you that you've given us sight. You've healed us. We were once blind and perishing. You shine the bright light of the gospel of Christ into our hearts. And by faith now we have seen the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, now that you would continue to enlighten us. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would lead us in this truth and help us to understand this text that we're going to read and experience its reality. For Jesus' sake, amen. Psalm 77. For the choir director, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. My voice rises to God, and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. When I remember God, then I'm disturbed. When I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. Thou hast held my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of long ago. I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart, and my spirit ponders. Will the Lord reject forever? And will he never be favorable again? Has his loving kindness ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion? Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders, O Lord. I will meditate on all thy work and muse on thy deeds. Thy way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? Thou art the God who workest wonders. Thou hast made known thy strength among the peoples. Thou hast by thy power redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The water saw thee, O God, the water saw thee, they were in anguish. The deeps also trembled, the clouds poured out water, the skies gave forth a sound, thy arrows flashed here and there. The sound of thy thunder was in the whirlwind, the lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Thy way was in the sea, and thy paths in the mighty waters, and thy footprints may not be known. Thou didst lead thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. You may be seated. Ligon Duncan is the pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi, and in a sermon that he preached on Psalm 77, which was a very good one, he began with this quote by Edward J. Young, who was the foremost Old Testament scholar of the 20th century. He said, "Among my lists of blessings infinite from God stands this at the foremost, that my heart has bled." Now, would you put that as the foremost of all the blessings that God's bestowed upon your life? My heart has bled. Has your heart ever bled? For many Christians, this sounds so extreme and so morbid. For many Christians today, the Christian life is superficial. They expect to go through life with no serious struggles, no intense pains, no real difficulties, no sense of inexplicable tragedy. But when we read the Psalms, we see immediately that the Christian life is a far different experience than what most Christians expect today. When we see the psalmist's agony of heart, we find the resources to face life in all of its darkness and in all of its hurt. When we read about the agony of their heart that they experience in dark times, we see that life for Christians, for true believers, for mature believers, is deeper and more profound and more complex than the superficial and the easy. The psalmists deal with the raw realities of life and then pour out their souls to the living and true God. They show us what the Christian life is really like and how we are to live that life. In fact, the Psalms are at the very heart of a well-rounded, mature Christian experience. We see that in Psalm 77. And before we look at this great psalm, I want you to notice something of the movement of it. This psalm moves, and it's very obvious. This psalm moves from preoccupation with self to preoccupation with God. In the first part of this psalm, the psalmist is concerned with his own troubles, his own confusion, his own heartaches. But as the psalm goes on, that preoccupation with his own troubles begin to change. And right in the middle of the psalm, a transition takes place, and thereafter, all he can think about and write about is the living God and his goodness toward him. I pray that that will happen to you today. That you, if you've had a problem with the preoccupation of self, you've only been concerned with your own hurts and your own needs and your own problems, my prayer is that while we're studying the 77th psalm, you will experience that same transition. And that you'll no longer be concerned with yourself, but you'll be preoccupied with God, the living God. Now let's look at this psalm. In the first three verses, you have a confession of faith that a believer makes during the most grievous of circumstances. He says, "My voice rises to God, and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness, and my soul refused to be comforted. When I remembered God, then I was disturbed. When I sigh, then my spirit grows faint." Selah, which means think about this. He's thinking about God, and that's disturbing him and making his problems even worse. So here you see a man giving a confession of faith. He says that no matter what my problems will be, I will cry aloud. I will pray to God. God will hear me. You see the certainty in his words. I sought the Lord and will continue to seek him no matter what my emotional experience might be. In other words, in these first three verses, he tells us how to keep from being despondent when we're on the edge of hope. I mean, we're on the edge. It seems like the next step's in the dark. The next step is hopelessness. The next step has no answers. Have you ever been there? I've been there. And that in this almost despondent realm, he shows us how to get out of it. And that is, first of all, by looking up to the living God. God's given many names in this psalm. He's called Elohim, the Almighty Creator of the world, who can create something from absolutely nothing. He's called Jehovah, that is the God of the covenant, who enters into a friendship with his people and reveals himself and his love to his people as he controls everything in life for their benefit, and yet he stands in need of nothing that he has made. He is called Adonai, that is the Lord Almighty. He is called God Most High. And so you see the psalmist, during this time of confusing darkness, looking up to God and refusing to turn away. Jesus did the same thing. Do you remember when Jesus was experiencing the darkness of approaching crucifixion? It says this about him in Hebrews 5:7. "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety." We don't normally think of Jesus like that, do we? We should. He was a man as well as God, and as he faced the darkness of the cross, his soul was disturbed, and he cried out and with tears for God to preserve him. And it says God heard him and answered his prayer because of his piety, because of his righteousness. That will never be said about you and me. God will never hear our prayers because we're pious or because we're righteous. None of us are righteous enough for God to hear our prayers. But because of Christ's piety, because of Christ's death, we can pour out our hearts in honesty before God and know that God will answer our prayers. So what we learn from these first three verses is that the days of trouble must be days of prayer. That when you're in a deep pit, that's the time to pray. But that's not the time we pray. What do we do when we seem to be drowning with all kinds of problems and negative emotional experiences? I'll tell you what I do. I just sit there and stare into space and worry about all the problems I have. Not try to figure out how to solve them. Just think these sad thoughts over and over again until I dig myself down into a little pit where I experience despondency and depression. That's the way we normally handle these dark times, is by staring into space. But what the psalmist is saying is, I'm going through a dark time, and the way to handle it is to pray even more fervently and more diligently than you do when life is normal. And particularly when it seems that God is not listening to our prayers, don't stop. I mean, he started thinking about God, and that made it worse for him. And when we're troubled at thoughts of God, that's the time to do what the psalmist did and to run to him like a little child and pour out our hurting hearts before him and beg for his help. You see, what he saw taking place in his life contradicted everything he knew about God. Contradicted what he learned about God in the Word of God that he had in the Old Testament. And so when he thought about God, here's the God of grace, here's the God of goodness, here's the God of doom, here's the God of gloom, here's God responding with harshness, it appears, to his people, just didn't fit together. And so rather than driving him away from God into greater darkness and confusion, he runs into God's arms and he says in so many words, Lord, I don't understand what's going on, but I'm not going to stop seeking you until I do understand and I get relief. Now, look at verses 4 through 10. We see the next thing we should do when we're despondent and on the edge of hopelessness. We look to God. We don't stop. We don't let emotional experiences or anything keep us from pouring out our hearts before God. And then the second thing we do is we look into our own hearts. We're honest with God, and then we're honest with ourselves. And we really search and see what is down there. Verses 4 through 10. Let me read them again for you. Thou hast held my eyelids open. I'm so troubled I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of long ago. I will remember my song of joy in the night. I'll meditate with my heart and my spirit ponders. That's not a good thing. The word ponders means search. I'm still searching. Will the Lord reject forever, and will he never be favorable again? Has his loving kindness ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion? Selah. I mean, just think about these things. Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. Here he's describing himself, and he says, I'm so troubled about this. How do you explain the fact that God is our covenant God and he's doing so many judgmental things upon us and upon this world? He says, I can't sleep. God's keeping me from sleeping. I can't even express myself. I can't even speak. And he says in verses 5 and 6 that he's considered the great things of old. He remembered his song in the night. He remembers those great things that God had done. He remembered singing songs of praise and joy in good times in his life. He tried meditating on these things on his heart, but his heart still searched. There was still an emptiness. In other words, he was having a hard time trying to remember and to keep focused on God's past acts of mercy toward him and toward God's people. He had a hard time changing focus, in other words. All what he was concerned about was himself and how much he hurt. He knew what to do to get out of that pit, that is to meditate upon God, but it just wasn't working. His soul was still searching. He could not change focus that easily from himself and his own troubles to God and to God's goodness. One of the things that caused such trouble with him is that his temptation to unbelief and his despondency and his low emotional state wanted him to conclude one thing. And of course, when emotions try to get you to conclude something, emotions are powerful things. You really feel them. His emotions wanted him to conclude one thing, and his faith wanted him to conclude another. His emotions and his temptation toward unbelief wanted to conclude God's not what you thought he was. God cannot be trusted in all situations. God changes. He doesn't love you like you thought he could. You can't find the security in his love that you thought you could find. That's what his emotions were telling him, and his temptation toward unbelief. What was his faith telling him? You can trust God. God does love you. You are secure in his love. And so what we see in Psalm 77 is this believing psalmist, and I recommend this to you, rejecting the conclusions of unbelief. Rejecting the conclusions of unbelief and of a low emotional state. When you're depressed, when you're despondent, when you're down in the dumps, don't conclude what your emotions want you to conclude. Continue to believe and continue to make your conclusions based upon faith in the goodness of God and the mercy of God, no matter how strong and intense your emotions might be. Because when you base your conclusions upon your emotional state, you will always do the wrong thing. And you will always do things that lead to greater destruction and greater heartache on your in your own life. In verses 7 through 10, we see these hard questions that reveal the psalmist's agitation. In fact, they're hard questions, but just asking them answers them. Now, as you look at verses 7 through 10, this is not the psalmist's confession of his unbelief. He's not making statements. He hasn't come to conclusions about God that God is not what he always was taught that he was. That's not the point. You're seeing and feeling a struggle that's going on in the psalmist's heart. This is what he's tempted to believe. These are questions. This is not a confession of unbelief. Will the Lord reject his people forever? It sure looks like he is when you consider how bad they are and you consider how severe the persecution of our enemies are. It sure looks like God's rejected his people forever. It looks like God's never going to be favorable to us again. He once was favorable and we had a lot of great blessings. That's not the way it is now. Everything's drying up. So is God never going to be favorable to us again? And has his loving kindness ceased? God was loving, he was kind, he was faithful to all his covenant promises. That doesn't appear to be the case now. Is he not going to be loving and kind to us anymore? Has his promise come to an end? Are his promises failing after all? You can't really trust them. Has God forgotten to be gracious? I mean, did he wake up this morning and said, "Oh, I've just forgotten to be gracious. I'm not going to be gracious and merciful to my people anymore. They don't deserve such a thing." Has he withdrawn his compassion? Has he changed in who he was and who he is? This is how burdensome the Christian life can be for true and mature Christians. The man asking this question is not an unbeliever. He is not an immature, weak Christian. This is a psalm writer. This is the great Asaph, who had a spirituality that was unmatched and a knowledge of God that was unmatched by most men that have ever lived. All you have to do is read all the psalms written by Asaph. This is a man who knew God as very few men have known him, and who lived a godly life. And it is this man that is experiencing all these struggles and asking all these questions. That's the way the Christian life can be. Don't let it slip up on your blind side when you're having particularly dark times of agony of heart. Things aren't going your way, and it's even worse than that. Things seem to be unraveling, and your life is one of sickness and of one problem after another. Nobody understands you. You're trying to serve Christ. Everything is going the wrong way. And your enemies are slandering you. Your friends are turning away from you. You're not getting the sympathy that you wanted to have. Don't conclude by that, I must not be a Christian. Because here you have a very godly man going through some of the worst struggles any human being can go through. That's the way the Christian life can be. But now notice, in asking these questions, he answers them. I mean, just asking them answers them. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Why, no. Has God's promises fallen to the ground unfulfilled? Of course not. Will God reject his people whom he's chosen forever? Most certainly not. God's not like that. Will he never be favorable to us again? Of course he'll look upon us with favor. All these things must have some purpose. They must fit together in some way that satisfies him. Has he withdrawn his compassion from us? Not my God. Not the God of the Scriptures. Has God changed? No. He is the unchangeable God who said, I am God and I do not change. And so when he asks these questions, you can see him answering them in his own mind. And so that brings us to the third great section of this psalm, in verses 11 through 20, where we see the next thing he does to get out of his despondency and the edge of hopelessness is to look back to the future. Now, I'm not trying to be cute, to look back to the future, but that is a good way of saying it. He first of all, in this temptation to despondency, he first of all looks up to God, and nothing can keep him from looking to God. Secondly, he's honest with himself, and he asks hard questions of himself. And now thirdly, he looks back to the future. That is, it is a great principle in Scripture, particularly we've seen this in the Psalms over and over again, that what God has done for his people in the past, he most certainly will do for them in the future. So when you look back and you contemplate and you meditate upon what God's mercy has done for his people and for you in the past, you can be confident that he will continue to do those things in the future. And so he looks back to the future. In fact, let's read verses 11 through 20. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders, O Lord. I will meditate on all thy work and muse on thy deeds. Thy way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? Thou art the God who workest wonders. Thou hast made known thy strength among the peoples. Thou hast by thy power redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Selah, think about this. The waters saw thee, O God. The waters saw thee. They were in anguish. The deeps also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth a sound. Thy arrows flashed here and there. The sound of thy thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Thy way was in the sea, and thy paths in the mighty waters, and thy footprints may not be known. Thou didst lead thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. What's he doing? He's remembering. He's meditating. He's musing on what God has done for his people in the past. In fact, verses 11 and 12 are the transitional verses of this psalm. Prior to that, the psalmist was worried about his own situation, and now things change. Now, starting with verses 11 and 12, he understands the way to get out of that pit he dug for himself. He says, I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate on all thy work and muse on thy deeds. Our one and only way out of the pits that we dig for ourselves, and our only source of lasting, substantial comfort and hope, is remembering, meditating on, musing on our God in His character and in His works. This takes self-discipline. Over and over in the Psalms, we've seen the psalmist say this to us, that if we're to get out of the pits we've dug for ourselves, if we are to get out of despondency, discouragement, rebellion, backslidden, whatever it be, the way we start is by self-discipline, meditating on and musing on the living God, who He is, what He's revealed about Himself, on what He has done in the life of His church, and most particularly in your life. In other words, whenever you're on the verge of despondency and darkness, don't try to change your emotions first. That's where people want to start. I mean, that's why there's so many problems in marriages. There's an emotional breakdown. I've told you this many times. Somebody came to me and he said, "Joe, I just don't feel like kissing my wife anymore." And I said, "Well, so what? Kiss her till you do feel like it." That is, you don't try to change your emotions first. You do what's right, you do what you're supposed to do, and then the emotions will follow. It's not the emotions that wag the dog. And so what the psalmist is saying here is that most Christians get in deep problems and can't shake it, because the first thing they want to do is get out of their emotional state and have their sad emotional state change to joy so they can start doing and thinking things correctly. Wrong way to do it. Won't work. Just get you deeper down in that hole. That to get out of that hole, the first thing you do is you discipline yourself. You override your emotions. You don't do what your emotions tell you to do. You do what God tells you to do. And then you concentrate and you focus on the living God. And then you talk to yourself about Him. I mean, we see that throughout the Psalms. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name." He's talking to himself. You talk to yourself. You don't let yourself be distracted. You talk to yourself about God, and you keep talking to yourself about God and what you've learned about Him in the Scriptures and what you've seen Him do in the Scriptures and what you know He's done in your life. And you keep talking to yourself about God, musing and meditating upon Him until you experience that transition. Until things start to change. You become absorbed in Him. You absorb your thoughts in Him. Quit being preoccupied with self. It takes discipline, because you like that. You enjoy that. You're used to that. It's become a habit, particularly when dark day comes. And so at first, it's going to take dogged effort with the prayer that the Holy Spirit would empower you to take your mind off yourself and focus them on your mind on who God is and on His deeds, His wonders, His works. That is, His mighty acts of grace and of providence and of work of the Holy Spirit in your life and in the history of the church. That's when you pick up a Bible and you read the Psalms and you read the chapters on history. You read the New Testament. Who is this God that's in control of my life? What has He done for His people in Jesus Christ? And then you think about what has He done for His people. Pick up a good biography of some great man or woman in days gone by and read about how God brought them out of various dangers into safe ground. And then think about your own life. How has this great God helped and benefited me when I didn't deserve a thing good from Him? It takes time. It takes effort. It takes concentration. Everything in the world is going to try to distract you. But you keep bringing your mind back. I mean, it's like reading a book. I have to read a lot of books. Get to read some. Have to read others. And I'm not a fast reader. And sometimes, just like you, I want to do other things than read a book. And I may pick up a book, and it may even be the Bible. And I read a couple paragraphs, and my mind's gone already. Already it's wandered out over here somewhere or another. Then I got to bring my mind back. And sometimes I have to bring my mind back 10, 15 times to that same paragraph until suddenly I realize I'm 5 or 6 pages on in the book. I mean, we're talking self-discipline here. We're not talking just emotions. We're talking dealing roughly with yourself. You want to get out of the pit, or do you enjoy despondency? You know, some people enjoy poor health. I knew this woman that whenever I asked her how she was and she said fine, I felt sorry for her. I mean, she could say fine more miserably than anybody I ever know. How are you today? Fine. And so the point is that sometimes we enjoy despondency. Well, if you do, you're not going to get out. But if you want to please the Lord with your life, you will want to get out of that pit. And you will do it by depending upon the Holy Spirit to give you the strength to concentrate on God until things start to change. In verses 13 through 15, we see the psalmist lost in God. Now, that's a phrase that you know and probably you've experienced in your life if you have a wife or a girlfriend. There have been times in which you went out to eat or you were talking very intimately to each other and you just got lost in her eyes. As far as you are concerned, there's nothing else in all the world but the eyes of this woman. And everything else grows strangely dim compared to what you see in her eyes. You get lost in them. You know that experience. Well, now that's what the psalmist is telling us to do with reference to God. Get lost in God so that you're so absorbed in thinking about his self-revelation and his deeds and his wonders and his works that everything else grows dim and your heart starts to change. And suddenly you're no longer preoccupied with self, even in trembling circumstances. But you're lost in him. He says, thy way, O God, is holy. Now imagine, here he is in the midst of all this heartache, all this confusion, all this grief. That's grown dim. All he can think about now is God. Thy way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? Thou art the God who works wonders. Thou hast made known thy strength among the peoples. Thou hast by thy power redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. So now he's lost in these truths that he has learned from God in his word about God, that God is a holy God. Holy, holy, holy. He's impeccably pure. There's no darkness in him. There's no dark side to him. He's not going to do one thing that's right one day and then turn around and do something that's suspicious the next that you can't trust. He's a holy God. Unchangeably holy. He is an incomparable God. Oh, what gods that people worship like the great God that we serve. Who am I to worry about all these things when I have a God like this God? And the incomparability of God is brought out time and again in the scriptures. Exodus 15:11. Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, doing wonders? Psalm 91:19. For thy righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens. Thou who hast done great things, O God, who is like thee? Psalm 86:8. There is no one like thee among the gods that men worship, O Lord. Nor are there any works like yours. So the more he meditates upon God and gets lost in God, the more incomparable God becomes to him. And he thinks about God's wonders in the life of his people. All of these great displays of his wondrous power in saving his people who didn't deserve to be saved. Isaiah 25:1 says this, O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will give thanks to thy name, for thou hast worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. There's a great definition of a Christian philosophy of history. History is God displaying his wondrous power in carrying out his eternal plans with perfect faithfulness to his word. That's how you face the present. A philosophy of history, you got to have a Christian philosophy of history. You have to live this life. Most everybody has a philosophy of history. And yet, and if you have the wrong one, it's going to make life miserable for you. Like, for instance, one philosophy of history that most Americans believe is that history just repeats itself. What goes around comes around, or what comes around goes around, one of those two things. Or that it's cyclical, that history is just one cycle after another. It's not coming from anywhere. It's not going anywhere. It has no meaning or purpose. It's just constant repetition. It's not true. It is not true. History had a starting point. It has a concluding point. The Lord Jesus Christ holds it together, moves all things along towards its powerful, towards its appointed end, so that your history, what goes on in your place, in your life, and in the life of this world, and mankind, and America, is God displaying His awesome power in the carrying out of His eternal plans and decrees with perfect faithfulness to what He has promised us in His Word. And the psalmist is lost in this. He's thinking about this. And that's getting him out of his pit. And he's thinking about the revelation of God's strength. Says God has made known His strength, His unlimited power to do all His holy will among the peoples. Not just in Israel. But this God that he serves displays his power in the nations and peoples of the world. What's he doing? Well, he is cursing those that curse God's people, and he's blessing those who bless God's people. He's judging the evil of all the nations of the world according to the righteous standard of his law. And he is saving peoples and nations all over this world until the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. I mean, he's lost in this. You can feel him changing. And then not only is he displaying his power in the world, he's displaying his power for the redemption of his covenant people. In the Exodus, God redeemed Israel from Egypt, not because Israel deserved to be redeemed. Israel was imitating the lifestyle and the worship practices of the Egyptians that had enslaved her. It wasn't that here's this lily-white Israel in this mean old Egyptian culture. The Israelites were looking like Egyptians. And then by sovereign and unmerited grace, God saved the Israelites in spite of their sins and destroyed the Egyptian because of theirs. He's lost in this. God redeemed us in the Exodus. And so you see this man keeping meditating on God until he believes. Continuing to meditate upon God and be lost in God until he knows the truth. Continuing to seek until he finds. Continuing to pray until he's able to think believingly and get out of this pit that he dug for himself. Now, beloved, there are no shortcuts. There are no alternative routes. It is this getting lost in God and absorbing our thoughts in God as He has revealed Himself in Scripture, in history, and in your life. And making yourself do that until things change, depending upon the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the only way out of despondency. Don't give up too soon. I mean, have you ever gone to a doctor with a sickness and he says, now this pill that I'm prescribing will heal your sickness. So you take it for 3 days and everything the same. You call him back and you say, it doesn't work. He said, you've only taken it for 3 days. You've got to take it for 3 weeks. So don't give up on God too soon. Then in verses 16 through 20, you have powerful imagery, where the psalmist concentrates his thoughts on the great Old Testament redemption, the exodus from Egypt, and the triumphant crossing of the Jordan River and the conquest of Canaan. Look at these verses. Now, bear in mind what the last verse tells you what it's about. The last verse tells you that he's describing Moses and Aaron leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, and the miracle of the Red Sea, and the waters parting, and then the waters collapsing and destroying Pharaoh's army. The water saw thee, O God, the water saw thee. They were in anguish. The deeps also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth a sound. Thy arrows flashed here and there. The sound of thy thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Thy way was in the sea, and thy paths in the mighty waters, and thy footprints may not be known. Thou didst lead thy people like a flock out of Egypt through the Red Sea, by the hand of Moses and of Aaron. Now, what about all this earthquake-like language, this thunder and this lightning? How did that fit in? Well, I want to read to you, one of the great Jewish non-believing historians was Josephus. And I want to read to you his historical description of what happened at the Red Sea after the Israelites had crossed and the sea swallowed up Pharaoh's army. He said, as soon as the whole Egyptian army was within the Red Sea, it flowed to its own places and came down with a torrent raised by storms of wind and encompassed the Egyptians. Showers of rain also came down from the sky, and dreadful thunders and lightning with flashes of fire. Thunderbolts also were darted upon them, nor was there anything which used to be sent by God upon men as indications of his wrath, which did not happen at that time, for a dark and dismal night oppressed them. And if God was able to shepherd his people so dramatically, though they didn't deserve shepherding, if God was able to shepherd his people so dramatically with such a great display of his power through the Red Sea and the wilderness into the promised land, then surely he can shepherd his people through all the valleys of the shadow of death that we have to face time after time after time. That's the conclusion of the psalm. It simply is an illustration that the Lord really is our shepherd. We have no lack in him. It is an illustration that Jesus Christ is the good shepherd of the sheep, who came to give us life and to give it more abundantly and to lay down his life for the sheep. So how do you get out of despondency? You look up to God. You look into yourself. You look back to the future. The psalmist is looking back now to the redemption of Israel in the days of Moses. Now, let's look from that vantage point to the future, from where the psalmist stood. The Exodus was the great display of redemption in the Old Testament, and it foreshadowed the great display of God's power in the redemption accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not a guess. You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration when Moses and Elijah stood there with Jesus and they were talking. Luke tells us in one word what the conversation was about. He says that they were talking about his, quote, departure. Now let me quote for you in Greek what the Greek word for departure is, okay? Exodus. Exodus is the Greek word there in that text. They were talking about Christ's exodus, that the great display of power redeeming God's people from slavery in the Old Testament is now actually fulfilled in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's tree. And if you want to get out of depression, if you want to get out of despondency, you want to get hope back and get off the edge of that cliff during difficult times in your life, run to Christ's cross for comfort. It's the only place that lasting comfort can be found. Why? One man said that, gave this reason, and I think he's right. On the cross, Jesus experienced the reversal of the Levitical benediction in the book of Numbers, so we as his people could experience that benediction for ourselves. In that thought, there's comfort. That Jesus experienced the reversal of the Levitical benediction of the book of Numbers so that we might experience that benediction in our own lives. We, the people for whom Christ died. What's the benediction? It's this. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Isn't that a great benediction? And the only reason that you and I, as God's people, can experience that benediction is because on the cross, Jesus experienced the reverse. The Lord curse you and abandon you, Jesus, because you're covered with the sin of men. The Lord turn his face from you and remove all his grace and favor from you. The Lord shun you with his presence and take away from you all his peace. And then the man said, when we realize that, we suddenly realize that we ourselves have never, ever been where this psalmist describes. In fact, he said, this psalmist has never been where he described. The only one who has been there in that deep despondency, that deep darkness and curse, the only one who has been there is Jesus. This psalm, lacking comfort in bitter darkness, only measures up to Jesus' experience because he has been there for us. In other words, the psalmist is emotionally describing how he feels. He wasn't experiencing what he thought he was. And you and I never will get that deep. Because the only person that experienced Psalm 77 in its dark places, the only person that went that deep into darkness, was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so then, in order for these answers in verses 7 through 10 to be no, no, no for us who are Christians, they had to be yes, yes, yes for Jesus on the cross. Will the Lord reject you, Jesus, on the cross? Yes. Will he not be favorable to you on the cross? Yes, he will not. Has his loving kindness ceased for you on the cross? Yes. Has his promises come to an end for you on the cross? Yes. Has God forgotten to be gracious to you on the cross? Yes. Has he in anger withdrawn his compassion from you? Yes. So that those questions can be answered no with reference to us. Our source for deliverance from sin, from despondency regarding God's confusing work in our lives, is nothing other than the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you're in the pit, or at least you think you are, get the hymn book. Everybody ought to own a Trinity hymn book. Get your hymn book and sing all the songs. If you can't sing them, read them. All the songs about the death of Christ. And get lost in that death. There's another person in the Bible who resolved struggles similar to the psalmist the very same way the psalmist resolved his. And that person is the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. The reason we know it is because Habakkuk quotes Psalm 77, various parts of it. In chapter 3, if you have your Bible, turn to the book of Habakkuk. We're going to talk about him the rest of the time because I think it illustrates what we've been trying to point out this morning. God gave, Habakkuk quotes Psalm 77. It's obvious that this song that he wrote was informed and inspired by his meditation on Psalm 77 and on God, as that psalm recommends. But God gave Habakkuk some confusing information that troubled him because it seemed to contradict what God had revealed about himself, similar to our psalmist, And he finds relief from his anguish by trusting God and his word, by accepting God's plan for his life, although it was very, very difficult to do so. What did God tell Habakkuk? God told Habakkuk that God was coming to Judah to destroy his enemies by the great Babylonian army. That God would destroy his enemies, and that he is going to send the Babylonian army to Judah. It's going to be devastating in its assault, but that's going to mean salvation for God's people. And to tell us how he worked out in his mind and faith that confusing information, Habakkuk wrote a psalm. No other prophet in Israel in the Old Testament composed a psalm in the Bible for celebrating the grace of God in a worship service. In fact, Habakkuk 3, where that psalm is the only place in the Old Testament outside the book of Psalms where the word Selah occurs, which means think seriously about what was just said. Now let's look at Habakkuk's problem and how he was delivered from it. The first two chapters of his book are a dialogue between himself and God. The theme of the book of Habakkuk is that mature faith persistently keeps on trusting God and his word and his plan of salvation even when everything around seems to contradict him. That's the point. You see why he loves Psalm 77 so much. The theme of his book is that mature faith persistently keeps trusting God and his word and his plan of salvation even when everything we see seems to contradict that word. Now let's look at the dialogue of chapters 1 and 2. In the first four verses, you have Habakkuk's question to God. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw: How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and thou wilt not hear? I cry out to thee violence, yet thou dost not save. Why dost thou make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore the law is ignored and justice is never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore justice comes out perverted. In other words, he's saying, Lord, why aren't you responding to all the evil and corruption and injustice in Judah? It's as if you don't care. He said, I see these things. It's troubling me tremendously. Does it trouble you? How come you're not doing something and responding to all of the evil that's in Judah? Verses 5 through 11, God answers his question. Look among the nations. Observe. Be astonished. Wonder. Because I'm doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, that fierce and impetuous people who march through the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They're dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are laughing matters to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. Well, that confused him all the more. Now let me get this straight, Lord. What you're saying is that you are going to respond to all the injustice in Judah by using this wicked militaristic empire of Babylon as an instrument of judgment against your people. Confusing. Verses 12 through 17. He has his second question to God. Art thou not from everlasting? You see, the point is, it just doesn't seem like this is you, Lord. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We will not die. Thou, O Lord, hast appointed them to judge, and thou, O Rock, hast established them to correct. Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst not look on wickedness with favor. Why dost thou look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why art thou silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why hast thou made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net. Because through these things they catch, their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? He's saying, Lord, now here's my problem. You said you're going to raise up the Babylonians to judge Judah because of her sins. You're a holy God. How can you, as a holy God, use somebody as wicked as the Babylonians without being stained by their wickedness? And what's more, the Babylonians are worse than we are. And so you're going to raise up a nation that's worse than the nation they're going to destroy as an instrument of your wrath. You feel the confusion in this poor guy's mind. The Lord answers him. Verses 1 through 5 of Genesis, of 1 through 4 of chapter 2. It's the whole chapter, but I'm only going to read those verses. Habakkuk said, I'll stand on my guard post. I'm listening, Lord. I gave you my problem. I'm listening to you now. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. Make it clear. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one in Israel, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by faith. And there's that great verse that is the theme verse of at least three books in the New Testament. It's the theme of the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, the book of Hebrews. And each one of those books take one particular phrase in that sentence and expound it. Romans, the righteous shall live by faith. Galatians, the righteous shall live by faith. Hebrews, the righteous shall live by faith. And what is God's answer to him? God's saying that he makes a distinction between those whom he judges and those whom he saves from that judgment. And if anybody is to expect to escape judgment and live, he must live in steadfast reliance on the Lord, in persevering trust in his saving word, even when it's hard to do so. Verse 4. The righteous one shall live by his faith. He says, Habakkuk, this judgment's going to come, and the only way anybody's going to be escape from judgment is through faith alone. Sola fide. Not by his own merits, not by his own worthiness. The life that he's going to live instead of dying and perishing in judgment, and the righteousness that he needs to be accepted with God, are both from outside of him. They both are gifts of God to the person who believes in the very moment that he believes. So Habakkuk is thinking about all these things. And in the third chapter of Habakkuk, we see that his faith wins over his confusion. And this great hymn that this third chapter is comprised of is the product of his faith and his submission to God's sovereign will. In fact, you could call this whole, these 19 verses, a psalm of submission. In the first two verses, he prays for God to sustain the life of believers during the judgment. We make this prayer very often. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigonoth. That means to be sung with enthusiasm. Lord, I have heard the report about thee, and I fear. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. We pray that very often here, don't we? Do you know what you're praying for? When you say, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Let me translate this as literally as I possibly can. Listen, verse 2. Lord, I have heard your report. Lord, I have feared your work. In the midst of the years, make him live. In the midst of the years, make him understand. In the time of trembling, remember mercy. So now, what is this work that makes him fear? Chapter 1, verse 5, I'm working a work in you, says the Lord, and in your days which you wouldn't believe even if you were told it. And that is this intense judgment that's going to fall upon Judah will ultimately have as its purpose the salvation of his people. He says, Lord, make him live. When you do your work, when you bring your judgment upon your people, make the person that believes in you live. He's remembering chapter 2, verse 4. He's remembering that great promise of the book of Habakkuk that the righteous shall live by faith. He's assured that that's the truth. And now he's making that promise his petition. In other words, here you see a believer pleading the promises of God in the midst of judgment. Lord, you said the righteous shall live by faith. You're going to do a work that nobody's going to believe. That's going to be severe, and yet it's going to lead to salvation. So, Lord, cause those just to live by faith and not to perish. And so he has a threefold request. Lord, preserve the life of true believers during this hard time. Lord, provide them with understanding as to what you're doing and help them not to be confused as I was. And in all of this judgment, in all this mighty, unbelievable work of yours, remember to be merciful to your people. You see, Habakkuk's faith had taught him that God's purposes of salvation would be accomplished through the tragedy of the Babylonian invasion of Judah. That the salvation of God's people would come through the tragedy of the Babylonian invasion of Judah. Still true. Our salvation came through the tragedy of Christ's death on the cross. The blessings that we experience in life come through the hard times, the times of testing, the times that God brings into our lives of chastening when he's purifying us and making us strong. And then in verses 3 through 15, you see the prophet, and I wish we had time to talk about this great picture, envisions God as coming not only as the judge of his enemies, but as the savior to his people. And he's learned. He's talking about the Babylonian invasion. And they were a terrible crew. But notice what he learned. Verse 8. Did the Lord rage against the rivers, or was thine anger against the rivers, or was thy wrath against the sea, that thou should didst ride on thy horses, on thy chariots of salvation? I mean, he's gotten through the problem. He's gotten through the difficulty. The chariots of Babylon that are going to wreak havoc upon Judah are the chariots of salvation. That God's going to use this time of purging, this time of discipline, this time of judgment to eventually bring God's people to renewal. And so in verses 16 through 19, we see his struggles resolved by a triumphant faith. Look at those verses. I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble. because I must wait patiently for the day of distress, for the people to rise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, that's how devastating the Babylonian invasion would be. Though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he's made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on high places. His faith got him through. He did exactly what the psalmist told him to do. And that is, when you're in the pits of despondency and confusion and pain and heartache, get your mind off yourself and focus your heart and your faith on your living, on the living God, and believe him. No matter what you see, believe what his word says. And if he tells you that this severe, painful destruction of Judah by the Babylonian army is going to ultimately lead to good times, and to happy times, and to pleasant times, and to times of salvation, believe it. And in the midst of your troubles and your anguish, you'll be able to rejoice in God and not be swept off your feet by all kinds of negative emotions. Notice his response. In verse 16, you see the response of stunned awe. He said, every time I think about this report, every time I think about what you told me you're going to do, I just shake in my boots. I mean, he knows that a person is going to live who trusts in the Lord, who's been justified by faith. But yet, when he realizes the greatness and severity of this judgment, he still stands in awe. In verse 17, he recognizes there are going to be national loss. I mean, he's not denying reality. He's not running from reality. This instrument, Lord, that you're going to use to make us better Christians, so to speak, it's going to destroy the whole land, all the productivity of the land, all the wine, all the harvest, all the animals. The whole land is going to be desolate. Verse 18, but I know where it's going to lead. You've told me that this devastation will lead to salvation. And so here we see Habakkuk living by faith. He keeps doing what the psalmist in 77 says for us to do, to trust God despite the utter chaos and absolute calamity that we see around us. And as a consequence, when everybody else falls, we who believe shall live. For the just shall live by faith. The pattern of Habakkuk's prayer provides the framework for understanding our life in this world. There is a section in the New Testament that applies, not overtly, but indirectly, the great thought of Habakkuk and of Psalm 77 to help us understand life in the present. You might want to turn there with me. It's 1 Peter chapter 4, starting with verse 17. Listen. For it is time for judgment to begin, and it says in Greek, from the household of God. It is time for judgment to begin from the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. He says the way God deals with his church in this world today is the way God dealt with it in Habakkuk. How to deal with it in Habakkuk? The first thing God did was to send chastening, fatherly judgment upon Judah, the covenant community. Then, after having judged the covenant community by the wicked Babylonian nation, God brings destructive judgment upon the Babylonian nation for doing such harm to Israel. Now, what he's saying here in 1 Peter, here's the way things are in this life. God sends judgments into his church. God sends times of chastening, of purging, of purifying, of improving. And once that has happened, that judgment goes from the church into the world of the church's enemies. And if that judgment was so heavy and severe on the church, the people that God loves, how much heavier and more severe will it be on the enemies of God in this world? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? So understand what you're praying for when you pray, Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years, and in your wrath, remember mercy. You're praying, Lord, do the great work you promised to do of judgment that leads to salvation. And in the midst of all that, preserve the lives of your people. Give them understanding to see what's happening. And remember to be merciful. And then go from there to the destruction of those that destroyed Judah. So when you and I pray that God would revive his work in the midst of the years in this nation, understand what you're praying for. Lord, begin this work that you told Habakkuk he wouldn't believe if he saw it. It's going to be so magnificent. Of the judgment of the church and the purification and purging and improving and sanctifying of the church. And once the church is where God wants it to be and has been purified and chastened and disciplined, then and only then God will turn to the world and destroy the enemies of God and the enemies of the church and the enemies of his moral order in the culture around us. And so when you pray that prayer, pray with Habakkuk, Lord, preserve us. Do what you said you'd do. I don't understand everything about it, but you said that through devastating judgment, you would bring salvation to your people. In the midst, preserve the lives of your people. In Psalm 77 and Habakkuk 3, we have seen the only way to escape despair and the only way to live lives praising God in times of deep darkness and agitation of heart and mind. Very simply, the righteous, the just, shall live by faith alone. A faith that God has good reasons for doing everything he does in your life, whether he shares those reasons to you or not. Faith that believes that God is holy and that he never acts out of character and that his love for you and me can always be trusted. Faith that God is too smart to make mistakes and too good to do wrong. Faith that submits to God's word and seeks no comfort, understanding, life, or direction outside that word. A faith that believes whatever the Bible says because it is the word of God. A faith that constantly looks to the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As God's word tells us, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for telling us these things again, for forewarning us, and thereby encouraging us concerning our futures. Lord, we do anticipate difficult times in the immediate future of this country, in the path that she's going down now. We pray that you would help us to remember Psalm 77, the book of Habakkuk, 1 Peter chapter 4. We pray that we would be found where the authors of these books and passages are found right at your feet, lost in you, with our thoughts absorbed with the living God, not allowing what we see to determine how we think and how we live and how we feel. God, 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 help us to walk by faith and not by sight. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let us rededicate ourselves to the Lord by